Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. Hebrews 10, and our young ones, kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your time of studying God's Word in the other room. I want to read a text in Hebrews 10 that is a quotation of the Old Testament text we'll be studying for our message this morning. Thanks for coming and making a statement this morning. You know, that's what the Lord's Day is all about. We come and we make a statement. You just sang a moment ago, "It is well with my soul." You made a statement that in this world, with all the troubles filled because of what Christ has done, it's well with my soul. That's what the Lord's Day is all about, through our songs, through our fellowship, talking. We're saying something about who we are and whose we are, this wonderful Savior, Jesus the Christ, who has rescued us. We are His. And we are well because of Him. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, if you'll follow. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while," and here's the Old Testament quote, "He who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." We all face challenges in our lives. We all go through seasons of life where things don't make sense. Sometimes God in His kindness lets us see a little bit of what He's up to in the difficulties. I shared with you, you went through with my family and me the challenge last May, almost a year ago now, of my mother's battle with Parkinson's and her eventual home going the end of May. And you were a part of praying for my father as he adjusted to a new normal now without his bride of so many years. And that was encouraging to see how God answered our prayer and began to give my father a zest for life. And what a surprise it was when he told me a few months back that I'm going to go to South Korea for 2 months and teach English, the Word of Life Bible Institute. And how God gave him a renewed sense of what God was up to in his life, his purpose for teaching. He loves to teach and have this opportunity to impact lives through teaching English. I talked to my dad a week ago or so, and as I've done regularly since he's been over there now, 6-8 weeks, "How's it going?" He said, "Oh, it's going well. He says, "They eat a lot of seaweed over here." I've been losing a lot of weight, but he said, "It's good. And I'm looking forward to coming back home." So sometimes you go through things and it's difficult, but God lets you see that's part of what He's up to in this challenge of life. But there are many times when life just does not make sense. You're in the middle of it and you can't see at all what He's up to. You turn on your news and you hear about an earthquake in Nepal that destroys so much property there, and 2,000 plus lives have been lost, most of whom are people that entered into a Christless eternity. It breaks your heart to think about things like that. Sometimes life doesn't make sense, and then to take that a step further, sometimes God doesn't make sense to us. We see people around us ignoring or mocking God, and we wonder why God doesn't do something about that. We see a child who's concerned about apathetic parents, or maybe parents that are concerned about apathetic children, or the people of God, concerned about the spiral of a nation that's turning away from God. And we wrestle with, why doesn't God do something in these situations? For this reason, I have invited us to come, and now I invite you to turn in your Bibles to a little series in the book of Habakkuk. We began last week because we're not the first that have struggled with this question. Habakkuk, about 600 years before the Lord Jesus came into the world, looked around at his nation and he saw things happening that was very difficult for him. There had been a revival under the leadership of King Josiah in the early part of Habakkuk's life, and God had provided a renewal in the nation of Judah, but was short-lived. Josiah died, and when he died, his descendant Jehoahaz takes over, and his leadership was short-lived. He's captured, and Jehoiakim is then placed on the throne, and Jehoiakim was a very wicked king. Not only did he not believe in the Lord, but he did everything in his power to turn God's people away from God, including taking the scroll of God that had been given to him by Jeremiah and cutting it up with his penknife and throwing it into the fire. Well, Habakkuk sees that happening, this spiral of his people, his nation, turning away from God, and he's burdened by it. In fact, if you have the King James translation, you'll notice the opening words of the book, the burden of Habakkuk, or the oracle, says the NIV, of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's ministry was very unique. He, as a prophet, doesn't so much reveal what God says to his people, though he does that, as much as he records the struggle in his heart about what's going on with what's happening in the world. He sees all that's happening around him, and it grieves him deeply, and he tells the Lord so. This book is basically a record of his conversation with God. He starts off and says, "How long, O Lord, verse 2, must I call for help, and you do not listen? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong?" he says in verse 3. In other words, "God, why don't you do something about the wickedness of your people?" To which God answers Habakkuk's complaint, as we saw last time, and says, "Habakkuk, I see what's happening, and I'm going to do something. In fact, if I had told you ahead of time what I was going to do, you would have said, 'No way. That doesn't make sense, God.' Because, Habakkuk, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring the Babylonians in, and they're going to absolutely destroy my country, my people. They're going to take them into captivity." He shared that with Habakkuk in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1, as we saw last time. And when Habakkuk heard those words, it was like a Mack truck just run over him. In terms of his relationship with God, "God, that absolutely makes less sense of this than the previous struggle I've had. How in the world can you use a more wicked people to judge us? I mean, we're wicked, but they're absolutely horrendous in terms of their evil." He knows about the Babylonians. This announcement by God prompts Habakkuk now to bring a second complaint to God, and it's the one before us. Now, some of you don't need this message, honestly. Life's good for you. You're not complaining. You're not struggling. You're just taking it all in. It's a good time in life for you. So you don't need it yet. But live long enough and you'll need this, because this is what we all go through if we live long enough. We go through seasons of life where life doesn't make sense. And if we're a thinking people and acknowledge there's a sovereign God that's in control of all life, that means that God doesn't make sense to us now. We've got this tension about God's in control. Well, why doesn't he do something about what's happening in my life? So Habakkuk shows us, as a godly man, a sinner, but a godly man, how to process life when it doesn't make sense. This morning we want to consider Habakkuk's problem in chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, and then what God has to say about that problem in the rest of chapter 2. We'll see how far we get in this morning. This is a section, we could break it apart and spend a lot of time in it, or we could try to do the big picture, which is what I intend to do, Lord willing, this morning. So it's a 612 to 606 B.C., that's the time frame. Habakkuk watches his nation going downhill rapidly, and he brings this complaint to God. "Why don't you do something about what's happening with your people, God?" And God says, "I'm going to chasten my people at the hands of the Babylonians." Habakkuk responds to this by complaining second time to God and basically brings to God three things. First of all, we see this denial phase in verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. O Lord, says Habakkuk, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. So, what's he saying here? Let's ponder this. Habakkuk is perplexed, so he prays. And that's not a bad thing to do when you're perplexed. In his prayer, he begins by affirming some things about God. Again, not a bad thing to do. Affirm the attributes of God. Habakkuk affirms the Lord is everlasting, that he's the Holy One, that he's the ordainer of all things. But then he tucks into this initial part of his prayer these words, we will not die. You can take that in a couple of ways. Habakkuk may be saying, okay, Lord, you've just said the Babylonians are going to come and destroy our land and take our people into captivity, but we will not die. You're going to keep some of us alive and there will be a remnant. And of course, that would be true. But I really don't think that's what Habakkuk is saying here. I really think he's in a denial phase. God just told him, I'm going to bring the Babylonians and they're going to destroy Judah. And Habakkuk says, I must have misunderstood you, Lord. We won't die. We can't die. We're the chosen people. We're your chosen people. I must have misunderstood something of what you've just said. But God said, the Babylonians are coming, and they're not coming as tourists. They're going to do to Judah what they have done to nation after nation after nation, as God already spelled out back in verse 6. He said, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. We won't die, Habakkuk begins. God said they would. God said they would die. They would die in massive throngs. First response is denial. Second response seems to be a disagreement in verse 13. God, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Notice the questions. Questions, questions to God. A friend once asked Isidore Rabi, a Nobel Prize winner in science, how he became a scientist. And Rabi replied that every day after school, his mother would talk to him about how his school day went. And he said later, his mother wasn't so much interested in what he had learned that day, but she always would inquire, did you ask a good question today? Did you ask a good question? He said, asking good questions made me become a scientist. Well, Habakkuk is in that mindset. He's bringing questions to God. Not to challenge God. He's a God-fearing man, but he doesn't understand what's happening. So what do you do if you're a God-fearing person and you don't understand what's happening in life? Well, you bring your questions to God. In his first complaint, Habakkuk asked God why he tolerated the wrong of the Israelites. And after hearing God say that he was going to use the Babylonians to judge the Israelites, Habakkuk responds, verse 13, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Now he's referring to the Babylonians. Why are you silent while the wicked, again the Babylonians, swallow up those more righteous than themselves, now referring to the Israelites? Notice how Habakkuk's tune has changed. A minute ago, he refers to his people as the wicked, verse 4. Now he says, they're more righteous than the wicked Babylonians. In essence, Habakkuk disagrees with God. God says, I'm going to do this. Habakkuk says, God, you can't do that. You can't do that. Habakkuk argues his case on two grounds. One, he says God is too good to use the Babylonians, and two, the Babylonians are too bad to be used by God. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, he told the Lord. Those guys are really bad over there in that part of the world. You can't use them. Habakkuk feels that God is contradicting himself. Habakkuk is doing something we're all tempted to do. We are so prone to take a truth about God from His Word and then make it say something that God never intended. Here's an example. God is holy and cannot look upon evil. Is that true? That's bedrock truth. God is holy. He cannot look upon evil. But here's the implication Habakkuk draws from the truth. God can't use evil people to accomplish his good purposes. Is that true? No. Does God always frustrate the attempts of evil people? Does he intervene and cause them to fail in every endeavor? No, you'd look at the world and you'd think, well, God must not care too much about evil as you see the spread of it, and as you see the atrocities that happen day in and day out. And if you concluded that, you would be making a wrong conclusion. Sometimes God even allows evil people to prosper for a time. But even then, he uses their prosperity to bring about the fulfillment of his plan to eliminate evil and establish his kingdom, which will reign forever and ever. In a sense, he gives the evil enough rope to eventually hang themselves with. He gives freedom to evil, and even as he's allowing that to happen, uses their evil actions to bring about his ultimate good plan. God always acts in a way that's consistent with his holy nature. This is never an exception. But what he chooses to do will often be beyond our ability to comprehend. As God said in Isaiah 55:9, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So you've got denial, then you've got disagreement, and then that leads to this little debate that goes on between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk tries to straighten out God with his righteous debate tactics. Now, don't act like you don't understand how that works. This is something that we don't have to be a Christian very long. You know, we come to receive Christ as our Savior, and we're thrilled about this God who would pardon us from eternal hell and take our sins away simply by believing in his Son, and we are thrilled with God. And that being thrilled with God lasts for two or three weeks or two or three months, or it lasts a while, but then God begins to do things we don't understand. And so then we start having another kind of conversation with God. God, do you remember what I did? I gave you my life, and you don't seem to be managing that very well right now, and I think you need to be doing this or this. And of course, it's in sanctified prayer requests we bring this to God, but we begin to try and debate with God about what he should be doing. Well, Habakkuk models that for us, if you need a model. And we see three different things that Habakkuk says to God. First of all, he reminds God of what the Babylonians were doing, as if a sovereign God needs to be reminded of anything. Habakkuk, in verses 14 through 16, uses a fishing illustration. You fishermen, you'll appreciate this. He says, notice your Bibles, verse 14, "You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food." What in the world is Habakkuk talking about? He's been talking with God. He's complaining in the first part here about, God, you're missing it with the Babylonians. And now he starts talking about fishing. What's he doing? Well, he's doing what we like to do. Some of us know that if I just came right out and said this, God, you're flat out wrong in this. This is a bad thing. I mean, that's so irreverent. So we don't do it that way. We beat around the bush. We tell these little stories. We do this with each other, right? You're talking with somebody. What are they trying to say? Well, they're sort of going around the barn. They're coming in the back door to tell you what they really want you to think about. But you got to really read between the lines to get it. Well, he's using this little fishing story with God. Habakkuk basically says that his countrymen, the people of Judah, are like fish in the sea. They're swimming around haphazardly, no sense of direction, because that's the way that God made them. They have no ruler, Habakkuk says to God in verse 14. You've seen that. You go out to the camp. We were out there for the men's retreat, and you look down on the lake, and you see these fish. They're just swimming around, and they're having a good time. Well, the Babylonian king is like the captain of a fishing boat, verse 15. With hooks and nets, He has an agenda regarding these fish. And he hauls these helpless fish aboard and rejoices in his catch. His fishing net is not only his livelihood, it's actually his God. He worships it. He worships what it does for him, what it produces for him, the wealth that comes from it. Habakkuk is saying to God, God, in case you haven't noticed, that's what the Babylonians are like. They are bad dudes. They treat people like a fisherman treats his cache of fish. They worship themselves and their might. They live in luxury at the expense of others. God, are you going to use that nation to judge us? We're your chosen people. Then tactic two follows. Habakkuk challenges God to do something about it. Verse 17, he asks God a question about this fisherman. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Lord, with all due respect, not only can you not use them to judge us, you got to do something about those Babylonians. They are wicked people. They've been going across the Middle East, taking advantage of nation after nation. See, Habakkuk is struggling with something, same thing we struggle with. He's got this theological system. He's got this view of God and how God is supposed to work in this world. But what God just told him doesn't fit into his system. Now, if you'll notice carefully, you'll see this subtle change that's occurred in Habakkuk's thinking. At the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of the story, God, you got to do something about our wicked nation. Our nation's in trouble. We're heading away from you. You've got to do something. And now he's changed where, God, you can't do that because we're really not all that bad. They're the bad ones, the ones you said that... And his tune has changed. We're just like helpless fish now, God. And then one other little tactic, Habakkuk, having said all this, decides he's going to wait for God to answer. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I'll stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I will give to this complaint. So Habakkuk basically has this conversation with God and says, enough of that. I'm just going to go over here. I'm going to wait on God to clear up this mess. God can't do what he just told me he's going to do, and I'm going to wait till he gives me an answer that satisfies me. Now, we understand that as well. How many times have we been upset about what's happened in life? And all right, instead of turning to God in trust, we turn away from him, and we'll distance ourselves from God and from his people, and we'll just kind of get busy with life, because that's the right thing to do. When God does something you don't understand, you got a right to sort of put him on the shelf for a while. And that's Habakkuk. Habakkuk's just like us. So he says, he goes out in the field, I'm just going to wait and see what God does here. So basically, Habakkuk punts the ball and says, it's your move, Lord. I'm going to just stay and kind of wait things out. Now, we're like that. Aren't there times when we pray, Lord, do something, and then when he does it, we say, well, you can't do that. Lord, please help us to know you better. Help us as a church to know you better. I want to know you better. God says, okay, boom. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, he sends us tailor-made trials that are designed to take us deeper into the knowledge of himself. Health struggle, relationship struggle, interpersonal struggle, whatever it is, boom. This will help you know me better. And our response is, you can't do that, God. Get me out of this situation. I don't want to be in this situation. Or we pray, Lord, please use me to reach lost people. My passion is to reach lost people. But the unspoken qualifier is, but please don't let the really bad ones move into my neighborhood right next to me. What will that do to my property value? I want to reach them across town. I want to go to the next town. Or, Lord, please get a hold of my wayward child. Do whatever it takes. But please don't do anything that's going to affect their health and their livelihood. They've got to have a pension when they retire someday. And please don't do anything that's going to embarrass me as a parent. All of us would agree, I think, that America is going downhill morally like a child on a slippery slide. I think most of us would acknowledge that God's standard is being mocked, that something needs to happen. But what if that something is the following? Suppose God said to you, this is purely hypothetical now. I am fed up with America. I have blessed her as I've done with few other nations, but she is taking the blessings for granted. She's forgotten the giver of the blessings. So I'm going to bring Iran on the scene to knock ungrateful America off of its throne. I'm going to use Iran to humble this wayward nation. How would you respond to that? God, you can't do that. They don't even worship the true God over there. They're not even on the United Nations most favored status. You can't use them. God's like, really? I hope you love your country, and I hope you support its leaders and pray for them. I hope it's your desire to be a model citizen. I pray regularly for our president, for our governor, for our senators, for our representatives. I pray for our local, those who exert leadership in our community, our superintendents, our trustees. I hope you pray for those that lead our country. But please don't put your ultimate trust in this country. America is in trouble, let's be frank. Our country is already collapsing from within, just like the Roman Empire did. We have mocked God's holy standard. We have chucked God's holy standard. And God is now giving us what we've asked Him for. We have removed Him from government under the banner of separation of church and state. We have removed Him from school with a ban on prayer. Some want to take the very mention of Him out of public life, take Him out of the Pledge of Allegiance. And those are just external things. That doesn't really concern me as much, because that's what you expect godless people that don't know the true Savior, Jesus Christ, to do. But those are manifestations of internal decisions that millions and millions of us are involved in. We don't really want to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We want to call the shots. You look at what's happening in the church in the United States of America, and the church has become a watered-down, this is what I do an hour a week thing. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is people following the Lord Jesus, locked arms with other followers of Jesus, and nothing will come between us. We are His, and we give our lives. John MacArthur gave just a phenomenal answer on Fox recently, where he was being interviewed and asked what he thinks about what's happening with ISIS and Iran. And, of course, the Fox analysts are trying to get him to say something controversial about the leadership in the country. And what do you think about? Do you think our leadership needs to do more about? And he says, listen, he says, you know, the reality is God has given the sword to governments, Romans chapter 13. So, yes, there needs to be wisdom. But he said the real issue is what Iran needs, what ISIS needs with the United States of America, we're sinners. What we need is a Savior. What we need is Jesus Christ. We have, and what, he said, look at what's happened historically. Jesus Christ died on a cross. 11 of 12 Jesus' first followers became martyrs. So, yes, the government should take up the sword. That's what the government's all about. But the true followers of Jesus Christ, out of love for Muslims and everyone else, need to be willing to die for their faith as we have done for centuries. I thought he nailed it. That's exactly right. We got so many Christians fired up about what the government's supposed to be doing, and we ought to be praying that they'll do what's right. But Christians are supposed to be willing to lay down their lives and take whatever comes their way as they follow Christ in this very hostile world. And as we die, they stand up and take note. Those people are different. It's because they belong to someone who gave his life to rescue them. But back to this question of how do we respond when God does things that doesn't make sense, that don't make sense to us? We live in a country where we have chosen luxury over purity and personal freedom over holiness. How else can we explain the murder of 50 million unborn babies in our country in the last 40 years? The cause of this blight is not a law in Washington. It's an attitude that runs from California to Maine, and it's alive and well in Wheelersburg. And it's, I'm in charge of my life, and I've got a right to do whatever I want with my life. God has judged every nation that's ever mocked Him by living life that way. Why would we think He would spare us? Is there hope? Absolutely there's hope when nations, when individuals repent and cast themselves upon His mercy and submit to His lordship. He may spare us, but He certainly will not condone what's happening. He never has a nation in the past. Just ask Habakkuk. Then God's answer comes in chapter 2. When God answered Habakkuk, He challenged the prophet and thereby challenges us with three timeless truths. The first timeless truth is in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, where we learn that God's people are to live by faith, even if they don't have all the answers. Verses 2 and 3, then the Lord replied, write down this revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it, and it will certainly come and will not delay. So God tells Habakkuk, I want you to write down what I'm going to tell you. Put this message on tablets so that it can be then spread out to other people. And then he makes it clear that this following prophecy is going to have a delay in its fulfillment. Habakkuk misunderstood God's use of the Babylonians to judge the Israelites to mean that God condoned the Babylonians. He most certainly did not. And in this prophecy that follows, he spells out exactly what he's going to do with the Babylonians after he's done using the Babylonians to judge his own people. God continues in verses 4 and 5 and says, see, he, a reference to the Babylonian king, is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Which, by the way, is the text we read in our scripture reading. It's the passage that is quoted in the New Testament in three texts, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and the Hebrews 10 passage we read, 10:38. See, he is puffed up, but the righteous will live by faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. Now he goes back to talking about the Babylonian king again. He's arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave. And like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the peoples. Now remember, Habakkuk has been trying to lecture God about how bad the Babylonians were. Here God makes it clear he knows even better than Habakkuk how bad the Babylonians are. Don't miss the characteristics of the kind of nation, by the way, that God hates and will judge. They're mentioned right here. He hates the arrogant. He says he's puffed up. He hates arrogant nations. He hates greedy nations. He uses the phrase here, is never satisfied. God hates nations that are not satisfied with what they have. And he hates nations that are interested only in personal gain, he says. Yet right in the middle of this condemnation of the Babylonians, we find this key phrase of the book. You might make the case it's the key phrase of the Bible. The righteous will live by his faith. Two kinds of people in the world. Righteous, unrighteous. People right with God, people who aren't right with God. Fundamental difference is this. Unrighteous person trusts himself. Righteous person trusts in the living God and the way he's provided to be right with him. Unrighteous trusts in himself. Exhibit A in this story, the Babylonians. This powerful people where might makes right. They're just devastating the world at this time. They're going from nation to nation conquering because they got the power to do it. And when they conquer, they take stuff for themselves. That's one type of person in this world. Life's all about what they can do. And then there's the other kind. The righteous person who trusts in God. We are saved by faith. When a person places his or her faith in Jesus Christ, God declares that person to be righteous. But then those who have been declared to be righteous are to live by faith in this God as they walk through this world with devils filled, as Luther put it. Habakkuk was facing some things that didn't make sense to him. Maybe you're here this morning and you can relate to that. So right in the middle of this announcement concerning the coming judgment, God gives us a little reminder. Okay, while I'm doing what I do, raise up nations, do things to bring glory to myself and advance my plan, ultimately to bring the Messiah into the world, so that through this Messiah there will be salvation to the whole world, and I'll establish a people who will exist for me forever and ever from every nation and tribe. While I'm doing what I only can do, here's what I want you to be doing, my people. The just will live by faith. I want you to believe me. I want you to trust me. I want you to just put things in my hands. This is a timeless truth. God's people are to live by faith when they don't have all the answers, maybe particularly when they don't have all the answers. Timeless truth number two, God will judge the wicked. Absolute, not maybe, will. Verse 4, God told Habakkuk this prophecy awaits an appointed time. As it turned out, it was 66 years away. This is when God overthrew the Babylonians, 539 B.C. Decades before it happened, the Lord now predicts, when no one could ever imagine, this powerful nation that's doing whatever it wants, it's going to come to an end. God announced a series of five woes. I've circled them in my Bible. You might want to do the same. I urge you to mark your Bibles for particular things. It helps, I think, when you're reading and coming back later to see themes and so forth. So verse 6, verse 9, you'll see the word woe. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 18. There's these five woes that God pronounces that will affect this nation that he is going to judge, called Babylon. And as we look at the five woes, we find five sins that God condemns that are an abomination to him. Here's the first one, the doom of the embezzler. He describes this nation in these ways with this woe. Verse 6 through 8, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. So God compares Babylon to a thieving money lender. He steals from others. He makes himself wealthy by cheating other people. God says, yeah, he's doing it, and I see it. And the tables are going to be turned. Earlier, Habakkuk wondered how God could use wicked people like the Babylonians to judge less wicked people like the Israelites. Now God is helping him to see there is a whole lot more to this story than your little eyes are seeing. The doom of the embezzler. Another sin in Babylon, confronted in verses 9 to 11, the doom of the exploiter. The doom of the exploiter. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. So now he compares Babylon to the person who builds this elaborate house up on a high place. He thinks he's secure. And to build his house, he actually uses some dishonest gain, but he covers it up. Nobody knows what he's doing, he thinks. He exploits people. He makes himself rich and secure, but he does it at the expense of other people. Now, the Old Testament prophets had a lot to say about economics, how people get their money, what they do with their money once they get it. Those are not secular matters. We've divided life into sacred, that's what you do on Sunday, and secular, that's what you do Monday through Saturday, and those two don't mix. The prophets of God announced God doesn't have two categories. He has one category. All of life is either lived for his honor or is lived for some other purpose. That's true of every aspect of our lives. So now they're confronting economics. When you use things for your own selfish, self-focused, or even what you consider to be noble because it blesses other people around you and but is in violation of God or in ignoring God, God sees that. God hates it when someone uses somebody else for selfish ends. And he will deal with that person severely, he says here in this announcement about Babylon. Third one, here's the doom of the evil, particularly the violent person. Verses 12 through 14, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the Babylonians tried to build their empire with bloodshed. They mowed down anybody or anything that stood in their path. And they could do it because they got might. They got a powerful military unrivaled in the world of their day. But even as they built their empire through a vicious bloodbath, God says they're sealing their own fate. God will not tolerate self-seeking nations. What does God want? He tells us, this is one of the most beautiful verses in the book, verse 14. God's goal is for the whole earth to be filled with His glory. He is passionate about His glory. He will deal with those who are not. Verse 14 is actually a promise that is meant to encourage us. We know where history's heading. Yes, God will overthrow every nation that rivals Him, but the day is coming when the knowledge of His glory will fill the planet. This is the message of the Bible. This is where history is heading. There are bumps along the way that He is in control of, and this is where it's all heading. Fourth pronouncement. This is the doom of the sensual person, says God through Habakkuk. In verses 15 through 17, this is a very interesting section. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Would you please notice with me that date rape is not a new phenomenon? And then he says, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everything in them. Here God paints the picture of a drunken orgy to describe the Babylonians. They were violent terrorists. They were the terrorists of the day. Which, again, you can understand Habakkuk. You can't use them. God says, I can do whatever I want. I'm up to something a whole lot bigger than what you see, Habakkuk. I'm going to use them, and then I'm going to judge them. And then number five, here's the doom of the idolater. Verses 18 and 19, Habakkuk records this revelation from God. Of what value is an idol since man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. The Babylonians were guilty of idolatry. They worshiped things that their hands made. This exists every nation, every place since then, including our own day. Idolatry is simply the worship of what we make rather than the worship of the Maker who made us. I remember a conversation I had. I don't know why this sticks in my mind, but I remember this conversation I had with my dad several years ago. We were watching a fast pitch softball game, and the pitcher out on the mound was somebody we both knew, and he was really good. And my dad made the passing comment, if that guy lost his right arm, he would die. I knew what he meant. This guy was really good at what he did. He was all about sports, and he was good at it. But if he lost his ability to play the sport, that he loved, he'd shrivel up and die. Why? Because his right arm was an idol. That ball was an idol to him. Now, we all have those. You fill in the blank in your own life. If I lost this, I'm not sure I'd want to go on living. If this is not Jesus Christ, then you got an idol, right? We were at the men's retreat, and the speaker was talking about 18 years as a missionary in South Africa. He said, I love being a missionary. This is my identity. I love that. And then God made it clear, I want you to come back to the United States and become a pastor. And he's like, I really struggle big time with my identity. I've thought about that in my own life. I love being a pastor. I've been your pastor here at Wheeler's Group. I love being a pastor of this church, almost 28 years now. God said, okay, I want you to do something else. Maybe not being a pastor. Like, I'm Pastor Brad. That's my identity. If I lost that, maybe for you it's your music. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your ability to, whatever it is. If you lost that, what would life look like for you? If you say, I think I would tank, I think I'd really struggle, then that's an idol in your life. That's what he's saying here. The Babylonians had their idols. They didn't live for the true and living God. They lived for what they could do with their hands. There are two and only two approaches to life. There are those who live their life for their maker, and then there are those who live their life for something else. And those who live for something else in God's world will pay a price for it. Maybe not today or tomorrow, but the day will come. Just ask the Babylonians. The World Tibet Network News says that China's communist regime has brought about the deaths of between 40 and 70 million citizens through famine, persecution, and political turmoil. Many of those deaths, you'll recall, were instigated by Mao Zedong. Why didn't God do something? It seems like Mao got away with his atrocities. But please realize, Mao didn't get away with anything. For starters, when he began to persecute the church with his atheistic ideology and tried to eliminate Christianity, Christianity was just a handful of people in China at the time, back in the 1940s. Today, there are conservatively 100 million followers of Jesus Christ in China. There are probably more legitimate followers of Jesus in China than there are in the United States. 100 million. So, for starters, he didn't get away with anything. God was using this persecution that he brought against his own people to spread the spread of Christianity throughout China in the underground church. But think of it from this perspective. Where is Mao today? Mao is spending eternity in the same place every person will spend eternity who has refused to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. In his powerful book, Safely Home, Randy Alcorn tells the story of the persecuted church in China. I really recommend you read that if you've not read it. Alcorn does a wonderful job of addressing critical subjects like, why does God allow his people to suffer when there are wicked people like Mao in the world? The book continually reminds us of this truth that there is more life in this world. As he puts it, quote, death is not a wall, it's a doorway. We live on one side of death. There is another side. We need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of this as we're heading into what we're going into as a nation right now. This isn't all there is to life. In fact, this is hardly a small percentage of what really life's all about, is this life. The moment they die, those who know Jesus Christ enter a place that God has prepared for his people called heaven, and then ultimately the new heavens and new earth. But on the other hand, when a person dies without Christ, he or she too enters eternity, but he faces the eternal judgment of God in a place called hell, ultimately the lake of fire. This following description by Randy Alcorn is the best word picture of hell I have ever read. And he writes it from the perspective of Mao. Though lengthy, I want you to listen as Mao speaks from his eternal home. And then you think to yourself the answer to the question, did he really get away with anything? Where is my palace? Where are my servants? Does no one know who I am? The vast cold darkness cut into his face. It felt like intense frostbite burning his skin. I was the most powerful person in Zhuangyo. I don't know how to pronounce that city. I created the People's Republic. I was the revered father in my country. They worshipped me. I was God. He waited, listening to the silence. Cannot anyone hear me? His voice disappeared into a great dark void. It did not echo, for there was nothing to echo off. It was immediately absorbed into infinite nothingness. His words went no farther than his blistered lips. A parade of untold millions marched into his mind's eye. His sentence was to relive the suffering of each of his victims. He had been here over 25 years. Every minute of those years, he had relived the sufferings he had inflicted on others. Every torture his regime inflicted, he now received. One after the next, after the next. Eventually, perhaps, they would start over. So the millions he had already endured were but the first installment. The pain was unbearable. Yet he had no choice but to bear it. There was no escape into unconsciousness, no drug to take, no sleeping pill, no alcohol. That which he had laid upon others was now laid upon him, endlessly, relentlessly. He longed to pluck out his eyes, to keep from seeing what he saw, to puncture his eardrums, to keep from hearing the wailing misery, to pull out his tongue, to keep from tasting the awfulness he had legislated. But he had no ability to destroy himself. He had no control now over his destiny, no power over himself or others. There was no one he could command to fix the situation, no one to prepare him an 8-course meal to assuage the eternal hunger, no one to serve him Maotai, no one with whom to plot and scheme, no one to do his work, no one to punish for their errors, no one to salute him, cower at his voice, or bow heads in his presence. Where is everyone? Misery loves company. And he had long sought the consolation of others, but all others were still on earth, secure in heaven, or confined to their own private hells at distances immeasurable. The aloneness was stifling. He could hear nothing but the victims' cries, feeling nothing but their pain, see nothing but their blood, taste nothing but their vomit, sense nothing but their torture. He had only himself. He could not enjoy his own company. For he saw himself as he really was. It was an ugly sight, revolting beyond comprehension. He felt a burning. A fury welled up inside him. Anger and bitterness, unfocused hostility, frustration leading him to lash out. But there was no one to lash out at. No incompetent aide, no dissident, no Christian pastor, no helpless peasant. No one to beat or shoot or hang or starve. No one to cower in fear at the power of the great chairman, architect of the republic. No one to shine his shoes or rub lotion upon his burning feet. He had come to death entirely unprepared, and now it was too late to prepare. If the torture was not enough, a sickening feeling of foreboding had gripped him from his first moments here. He had hoped it would subside, that he would get used to it. He hadn't, and only got worse. He could now see through all his rationalizations. His arguments against belief in a creator had never been intellectual ones, as he had claimed. By rejecting a creator, he thought he could get rid of a judge. But it had not worked. His atheism had been the opiate of his soul and the executioner of uncalculated millions. But now his comforting atheism could no longer exist, even for a fleeting moment, for he had been forever stripped of the power to deny reality. He had lived his short todays after as if there was no long tomorrow. He had believed the lie that all were accountable to him and he was accountable to none. He had believed the lie that death would slip him into eternal unconsciousness. He knew now, how well he knew, the curse of always being awake, ever alert, unable to allay his suffering with a moment's sleep or distraction. He had said, "I want there to be no God. I want nothing to do with him." His atheist prayer had been answered. The everywhere present God had chosen to withdraw his presence from this single place, turning it into a cosmic desert. This was a ghetto of massive proportions, yet so small it could slip through a single crack in the tiles of heaven. It was located in some distant and empty place, never to be feared or even stumbled upon by the citizens of Charis. His life, with all his supposed accomplishments, was but a puff of smoke dissipating into nothingness. Thirst without water to quench it, hunger without food to satisfy it, loneliness without company to alleviate it. There was no God here. He had gotten his wish. On earth, he'd managed to reject God while still enjoying his blessings and provisions, but it was excruciatingly clear now that God was the author of good. Therefore, the absence of God meant the absence of good. He could not have it both ways, not here. No God, no good, forever. Makes you think about your neighbors a little differently, doesn't it? The last timeless truth from Habakkuk is that God expects all people to respond to his holiness. The last verse of chapter 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Habakkuk's first complaint was about Judah, why God didn't do something about how wicked his people were. His second complaint was about the Babylonians. How could God use wicked Babylon to judge less wicked Judah? Now he sees that God doesn't grade on a curve. A person is either holy or not holy in God's sight. You can't be a little holy. Verse 20 is not a request, my friend. It's a requirement. Since God is holy, there are two things we must do. We need to hush up and humble ourselves. Hush up, let all the earth be silent before him, and humble ourselves. Where is the Lord? He's in his holy temple. If you want to enter his presence, you must be holy. To be holy, you must either be absolutely perfect or escorted into his presence by someone who is. This is why every person in this room and under the sound of my voice, if you're listening to this later, needs Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus Christ was perfect. Jesus Christ lived 33 years of sinless life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, voluntarily died on the cross in the place of sinful people, making their sin as it were his own sin. He paid the penalty that sinners deserve to pay, everlasting separation from God. But he didn't stay dead. The third day that he's in his tomb, he conquers death. He rises again, in essence proclaiming mission accomplished, salvation obtained, the redemption price paid. What that means is this: when a sinner acknowledges her sin and receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, God declares that sinner now to be righteous, to be right with him forever, forgiven, justified. What God did to Babylon, he will eventually do to every nation, every individual who refuses to bow before the one that he has appointed as the King of Kings, Jesus the Christ. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. If you want to be reconciled to your Maker, you must, to borrow from Habakkuk, hush up and humble yourself before Almighty God and place your faith in this wonderful person he sent into the world, his Son, Jesus the Christ. We need to let God be God in our lives. How have you responded, I ask, to the holiness of God? I urge you this morning to run to Christ. Do not delay. There is no other way to be saved from the eternal destruction that is coming upon those who are outside of his ark of safety. Let's bow before him. Father, we need to start here. This is where this leads us to start, and that is, I plead for you in behalf of those in this room who are listening to this that don't know your Son. You have made it very clear that though you delay judgment, it is inevitable. Every person will stand before you, the holy God. And if we're depending upon our own goodness, or if we take the foolish route of denying that you exist, it does not change the fact that you are a holy God and sin must be judged. We plead with you to open the eyes of those without Christ to the beauty of Christ, to the wonder of his sacrificial death, how you have said the just will live by faith. You have said that by faith in your Son, you will give eternal life freely, plus nothing else, to the sinner who presently is estranged from you. We pray right now you will give that simple childlike faith to those who are outside of your family, that they might enter your family. And then I pray for my brothers and sisters. We need this message. We need this exhortation to become a people who live by faith. This is not a day to shrink back. This is certainly not a day to question what you're doing. We're prone to do that. Thank you for a book that helps us turn our questions into a reverent, honest, submissive conversation with you as Habakkuk gives it to us. But we need where you take us in this book. We need to become people that live by faith. Help us to do that. Some of us are facing some real challenges right now. Would you help that brother, that sister, to put their trust in you, the wise Sovereign Lord. We plead with you about our nation. We love our nation. You've placed us here. We pray for our president. We pray for our governor. We pray for our senators, our representatives. We pray for our local leaders. Would you? I pray as I've prayed, many of us have prayed so many times, would you grant us the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. It seems like that's what we most need right now, the fear of the Lord. Would you bring about a spiritual awakening? But Father, it's your kingdom we live for, and whatever you choose to do with us in this nation, as a nation, have your way. Help us who are a part of your eternal kingdom, the people of Christ, help us to be a people of light, a people who shine light, no matter what comes our way. Help us to be a people that point others to the King, Jesus. Help us to do that this week as we go from this place. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.